Father, we thank you for these joyful songs that we have been singing, songs of praise unto your name. Father, we do love you. We worship and adore you. We seek to glorify your name in all the earth. Lord, today you've gathered us together out of busy lives to spend a few moments with you in this place and with one another. We ask that you will open us in both directions. Help us to be open to each other, those who sit next to us and around us, those that we do not know. Give to us a heart and a love that we may share with one another. And then, Lord, open us to yourself through your holy word. Speak your word to us, we pray, that it may be a word of encouragement, a word that will build up, a word that will strengthen and bless and challenge. And we ask it for the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to ask you this morning to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, if this Bible that I'm holding looks different than my other Bibles, it's because I am breaking in a new one. Nothing is so awful as that. Pages stick together. And besides that, it's a different edition. It's the same translation. It's just a different edition. So nothing is in its proper place. Someone said something that I remembered once and vowed to use, and I will use it now. You see, I have a photographic memory. It's just never been developed. And with the Bible that I've used for so many years, I know exactly where everything is on the page. You know, I can just flip to the page and just look at it. I mean, there it is, because I know where it is on the page. Nothing is in its right place in this Bible. It's just that the print is bigger, and my eyes are weaker. And that's why I'm making the change, and it's very painful. So if you will be patient with me, we'll find our way around, I'm sure. Chapter 6 of St. Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 7. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the study of this prayer, which we have commonly called the Lord's Prayer, I pointed out again and again that it is divided into two parts. There are six petitions in all. You can count them. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first three have to do with the Lord God, with hallowing his name, with seeking his kingdom and his will above all things. The second three petitions have to do with our needs. I've spent much time emphasizing the fact that I think there is an order here that we need to take note of. In praying, Jesus says, if you will pray well, you begin with the concerns of the Lord God. It's a change of perspective altogether. So often, you and I are wrapped up in our own needs and our own concerns, our own troubles and our own problems. And once in a while, it's helpful for us to gain another perspective on them, to stand back, as it were, and to view them from a distance. And I think, in effect, that's what Jesus is saying when he's talking about praying, first being concerned with hallowing or worshiping or praising the Lord. All good prayer begins with praise. All good prayer begins with sanctifying the name of the Lord, spending time magnifying him because he is God indeed. This morning on the way from the airport, I was talking to the people in the car, and I told them something that the Lord has been teaching us at our church. And it is that perhaps there is nothing that we do at that church as important as the worship and the praise of the Lord. Now, by worshiping the Lord, I know that we commonly refer to Sunday services as morning worship, but there's a great many more things there other than worship. But we have been coming to understand more and more the importance of taking time just to glorify the Lord for no other reason than He is God. To magnify Him, to express praise with our lips and our hearts unto the Lord. There's a point in morning prayer in the Episcopal prayer book where the priest turns around and speaks to the congregation. And he says, "Praise ye the Lord." And the people respond, usually, "The Lord's name be praised." But we've discovered that it does us well to take time and do it a little. When we turn around and enjoin the congregation to praise the Lord, we'll take some time and praise Him. And I told them the experience of a man who was in our congregation this past Tuesday. We have a Tuesday morning service that really is quite something. I look forward to it. I'd do almost anything rather than miss it, because God has chosen to manifest Himself in that service in a most extraordinary way. I'm blessed by all of our services, but this one is a special one, I think. The service begins at 9:30 and it ends at 12 o'clock, more or less. Usually more. But that doesn't matter. Long ago at St. Paul's in Darien, they took down the clock and installed a calendar. And I find that very helpful, because our people have gotten beyond the point of looking at their watches and so forth and planning their menus and their day's activity. And we found out it just takes a bit of time to praise the Lord and to worship Him. And on Tuesday morning, just people begin to come from all over the place, from three or four states, from as far away as 150 miles one way, just to gather in the name of the Lord and in His presence. And this last Tuesday, there was a man there who gave a testimony that we found very thrilling, because the story begins 2 months ago when his wife, whom we did not know, she was a woman not of our congregation, but who had somehow found her way to this place and discerned there a concern and a love and an openness to pray for one another in the needs that we have. And this woman laid before us a great and heavy burden for her husband, whom she had been told would not live. He had some rare and very serious, something wrong with his both of his legs. And she asked us to pray for him, and we did. A week or so later, she came back and she said, "Well, I've been told that they're going to amputate my husband's legs in an effort to save his life." So we prayed some more. The next week she came back and said, "Well, because they're planning to amputate the legs, they decided to try an unusual thing. They have literally split his legs open from his waist to his ankles, both of them, just split them open, for some kind of rare treatment." The day, a day later, when the doctor came back after the surgery to supervise the changing of the dressings, he unwrapped the bandages on the legs, and they were healed. The doctor said, "What happened to your legs?" He said, "I don't know what happened to my legs. All I know is we've been praying, and they were healed." And Saturday, that man, whom we had never seen, was there. Tuesday, this past Tuesday. And, you know, he'd speak about 30 seconds and then just burst into tears and just sob a while in joy. And then he'd go on and tell us a little bit more. And then he'd just break into tears again. And what we have discovered, and the reason I tell you this is that God has been pleased many times to bestow extraordinary gifts of healing within the context of praise. What I'm saying is that we found that it's not so much a matter of having healing services, where that is the particular focus, but that there's healing grace in the worship of the Lord God, in getting our minds off ourselves and our problems and our troubles, and just simply sanctifying the name of the Lord God, exalting Him above all. And we've discovered that we are to expect the Lord in such a health-filled atmosphere to bestow gifts of healing on people. We don't even have to pray for healing. It just comes in the context of praise. I was also sharing with them the fact that this last trip to the Middle East, I took my brother with me. Now, my brother is a Christian, and he had never been to the Holy Land, so I looked forward greatly to having him along on this particular trip. Now, he and I are both, well, shall I say it, motorcycle freaks. Would you believe it? Nobody can quite believe that when I tell them, but it's absolutely true. We both enjoy motorcycles and have had motorcycles for a long time. And they have nearly been the undoing of both of us. My brother, 5 or 6 years ago, had a terrible accident. He really did. That very, very nearly crippled him for the rest of his life. He has one leg that is, almost half again the size of the other one, because of the scar tissue and all the rest of it that was involved in this accident. And another thing that happened was his arm was very seriously injured. Now, this was, I believe, about 6 years ago. And in those 6 years since then, he's not been able to raise his right arm any more than this. He could take it with the other one and lift it up a little higher, but that's about all. And in a service of praise in Jerusalem, we were just praising the Lord, and people around him began to lift up their hands. And my brother, along as he just forgot himself and began to praise the Lord, just lifted up his hands. And he suddenly realized what he was doing. And as he raised his hand up, he said, all the pain that he couldn't do it before, but the pain that was associated with it just seemed to drain out his fingertips. And he was totally and completely healed. He couldn't believe it. Absolutely couldn't believe it. For all the rest of the time we were together, which is about 9 days more, you know, he'd get up in the morning and wave his arm. He'd be expected any minute for the whole thing to come back. You see, he hadn't asked for a healing. Nobody asked for it. Nobody prayed for it. But such is the healing power of the worship and praise of Almighty God. It really is. It restores perspective to people as we start our prayer by first magnifying the name of the Lord and then seeking His kingdom. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And I told you yesterday, or last week rather, and the weeks before, that when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," what you're asking for is that God's will and rule may be established in the hearts of men. Jesus clearly said that my kingdom is not of this world. We're not talking about an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. We're talking about the rule of God in the hearts of men. We're talking about establishing people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that phrase, "Thy kingdom come," is fully explained in the next phrase, "Thy will be done." A kingdom, of course, involves a sovereign and subjects of that sovereignty. And the whole point of a kingdom is that the will of the sovereign be done. And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." We're not talking about a heavenly kingdom either. We're talking about the rule of God on earth in our hearts and in our lives, His will being done. Now, Jesus said, it's very important that you make that an early concern in your prayer. Pray that God's purpose may be done. I don't know whether you are among those who have tried to change the mind of God at times with your prayers. Ever tried to do that? Have you ever tried to persuade the Lord to your side? Have you ever tried to get Him to accomplish your purpose, even though it might not be His purpose? Jesus said, if you're going to pray rightly, your major concern is for His will to be done. There's so much that can be said about that. I said a few things last week, but not nearly enough. Because you see, the place of God's will in your life is so central and so vital that when you find it, that is the place where the peace that passes understanding is found. That's the place where the joy of the Spirit is bestowed. That's the place where the fruit of the Spirit begin to grow in the soil of obedience to the will of God. So often we're fearful of God's will. We're afraid that He just wants to take away everything from us and make us miserable. The exact opposite is the case. The Lord knows wherein our joy and delight really is found. It's found in the doing of His will. That's why, you see, Jesus said, spend time concentrating in your prayers upon the worship and the praise of God, of seeking that His will be done. So often we feel that we need to instruct the Lord. I'm reminded of a woman in a public meeting who said, "Lord, did you see the news tonight? Did you hear what the commentator said?" And then she proceeded to fill him in case he didn't. Well, you know, do you not, that we need not instruct the Almighty. We do not need to detail to Him our needs or the needs of those for whom we pray. What we're seeking for them is that His will be accomplished fully in their life and nothing else. Nothing else. It's a great relief to know that, actually, because the Scripture tells us often we just don't know how to pray as we ought. Oh, you have advanced far in the school of prayer when you need say nothing more in reference to someone for whom you pray, then let it be according to your will, O Lord. You've advanced far. But now today, we're going to turn to the second part of this great prayer and focus our attention on the fourth petition. I want to read it to you again. Give us this day our daily bread. There is indeed a place in prayer for the bringing before the Lord of our needs. Jesus told us so. Now, right here, we have to face a problem that many people seem to experience. It's never been a problem of mine, but it is for a lot of people. Many people seem to feel that God is concerned with the great things of life and the great issues of life, and indeed He is, and that really they cannot trouble Him with their problems. I've had many people tell me that they can pray for other people, but they can't pray for themselves. That they seem to feel uneasy when they begin to ask the Lord for their own needs to be met. Now, there would seem to be a contradiction here. If you look at verse 8 of this chapter, it says, "Do not be like them," that is like the Gentiles, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And yet we're told, pray, give us this day our daily bread. You might say, well, if He knows what we need, I mean, why bother to pray at all? Well, I suspect it's largely for our sake that we pray, and because we have been bidden to do it. I read an important book on prayer by a French Protestant theologian by the name of Jacques Ellul. And he says in this that really the reason why we pray, he's talking here not about praise and thanksgiving, but about petition and intercession, is because we're told to, and nothing else. The reason why we pray for these things is certainly not to inform God of our need as though He didn't know. For He knows what we have need of much better than we do. And yet, given that fact, we are still instructed to come before the Lord with our own needs and the needs of others. I'd like to ask you to look at that fourth petition with some care. It begins with the word give. It begins with the word give. I want to say something to you that I am only dimly apprehending myself, but it's a growing awareness. And it's something I have a feeling when it really sinks deep within me and takes full rule in my understanding will be a great blessing to me. And that is, that word would teach us that the Lord God is the sole source of supply for everything we need. The sole source of supply for everything we need. It's very important to know that, I've discovered. Now, to be sure, God's way of supply is through means which he has provided. Many times our needs are supplied through other people, and that's God's way. But beyond and above and beneath it all is the awareness that he is the source. We are to ask him to give us such as we need. Now, that's not really the way we look at it. We look at our employer as the source of our supply. That's why we get panicky if we lose our job. Why? Because we have been looking for so long at the intermediary. Whoever writes your paycheck or your husband's paycheck is the intermediary source that the Lord God is using, perhaps, to meet your need. But he's not the source of your supply. And I suspect if you find yourself out of work or your husband out of work, all this means is the Lord is just changing the messengers and the delivery boys of his blessing to your life. That's all. We need to learn to look beyond the mediating source of our supply. The same thing is true in every area of life. It's true in healing. We honor medical science and doctors and scientists who have discovered the way in which our physical body works. By careful study and deep probing, they've been able to understand some of the laws which the Lord God has established. And they are able to help bring the body back into harmony when things get out of sorts. So we honor medical science. Don't think it's a Christian thing to do, to somehow put down doctors. There's a conception of faith that is very unbiblical and unchristian that's abroad these days. That's a conception of faith that treats it more like magic. You see, God created this world. He said after he did it, he was pleased with it. Now, we've messed it up considerably, but he was pleased with his creation. And we need to recognize that the same God we talk about as the God of redemption is the God of creation as well. And he put it into the mind of man to have the ability to unlock some of the secrets having to do with this world in which we live and our own physical bodies. Don't think it is a lack of faith for you to go to a doctor if you're ill. Not at all. But you look beyond that source to the ultimate source of health and all healing, who is God himself. We thank God for doctors and for the abilities that they have gained, given to them by God, indeed. But we look beyond it, you see, to the Lord God, who is the ultimate source, recognizing that sometimes God seeks to work directly without intermediaries. And you have extraordinary healings. Sometimes he does that. That's not the normative. Never was. Take the whole notion of miracle. Miracles have never been normal, if you mean by that ordinary. Never. They weren't in Jesus' day. So a conception of the Christian life that sees everything as a miracle is not a realistic conception of the Christian life. Miracles are rare indeed, but they do occur. I don't believe it's the will and purpose of God that everything happen in a miraculous way. Because it's the God of nature is the God we're talking about. The God who established the laws of nature. And he knew what he was doing when he put the world together. Now, God is not imprisoned by his own creation. He is always able to work in it and through it in ways that he wants to. And he can supervene it. He can move beyond it. He can move in a different direction if he chooses to do so. And sometimes he does. And when he does, you have a genuinely miraculous occurrence. I think it has to do then with the way we look at life. Give, Jesus said. Ask God for what you need. This means, of course, that we come to him from the lowly position. We're not in a position to demand from him, even though we're his sons. I love the notion of the king's kids and all the rest of that. That's a lovely thing. a lovely thought, but the fact of the matter is God and we're not. And there's a certain humility, it seems to me, that's befitting a servant of the Lord. And Jesus says, when you come to God about anything, recognize that you're the receiver. You're the receiver. You come to the Lord God and you say, give. We are the beggars at the door. He is the source of infinite supply. Do you dare to bring all your needs before the Lord? All of them? Are there any that you somehow feel are too unimportant for him to be concerned with? Listen to the instruction of Jesus about praying. Give us this day our daily bread. He says, give us. It's very interesting to me that the singular personal pronoun does not occur in this prayer. Nowhere in it will you find I, or my, or mine. You find we, and us, and so forth. Always plural, because we are to remember that we are asking not only for ourselves, but that we share a common humanity. If Jesus said, perfect, that which perfectly fulfills the law of God is to love God with our whole heart and our neighbor as ourself, then you see, in praying, we cannot ignore the corporate dimension. It is not right to pray for me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. It's not right to limit the scope of your prayers only to your own immediate concerns. It's not only give me, Lord, but give us our daily bread. And that means that we're talking about those millions of people who don't have enough bread. We are praying for that portion of the world who is so impoverished, perhaps so physically weak because of a lack of proper nutrition, as to be unable to lift up their own voices in prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. If you consider the this day, it strikes me that this is important. Jesus said, pray for the needs of today. Well, I find that interesting because most of my concerns are for tomorrow. Have you ever found yourself worrying about what's over the horizon? And you're praying about what's going to happen tomorrow? Look at the last verse, if you will, of this chapter, chapter 6. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Give us this day. Now, that does not mean that you and I are not to plan for the future. It simply says we're not to be anxious about it. It really is one day at a time with God. If you have the needs supplied for this day, then praise God. That's all you have a right to expect. Never mind about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have its own concerns. Give us this day. I want to look back, if you will, on a passage in the Old Testament that I find very instructive, in the book of Exodus. Turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 16. You will remember, I hope, that the Lord led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt into the wilderness, where for 40 years they spent learning the ways of God. They were very dull pupils. Had they been obedient, they could have learned the message much quicker, and they would have gotten to the land of promise a good bit earlier. But because of disobedience, they were led through the wilderness, where the Lord God began to teach them by the very extremities that they came into what they needed to know. Chapter 16, I want to read an extensive part of it. They, that is the children of Israel, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. Let's stop right there. All the congregation rebelled. I mean, they didn't like the wilderness. They had rather have died back in Egypt, you know, with bread on one side of them and meat on the other side, you see. Listen to what they say again. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. Now, if you're going to die, let's die at a banquet. You know what I mean? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Now, I need to back up a little bit and share with you something that we are told in the 13th chapter of Exodus, and that is, when God led the people out of Egypt, he did not lead them to the promised land by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. But he led them by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now, do you understand the geography? Here is that portion of Egypt where they were, called Goshen. It's where Cairo is today, the whole Nile Delta. And this is where they're going, up here. So you would think the way to go is right up this way. That would be the most direct route. That was the King's Highway, as it was called in those days. And that would have been the direct route. But it says God did not lead them that way. Rather, he led them by way of the wilderness toward the sea, in exactly the opposite direction. It's a little like saying, we are going to go to Atlanta by way of New York. Absolutely the wrong direction. But the important thing is, God led them in that direction. He did not lead them the short route. And he led them there because about the only thing they brought out of Egypt was a slave mentality. They had forgotten that they were God's people. They had forgotten that they had a destiny. They had completely forgotten the fact that God had a work for them to do, that they were bound to him in covenant. And God had to bring them into this lonely place to teach them those things once again. And so he led them into a situation immediately that tested them. You remember, they'd hardly gotten out of town. Remember what happened? They'd hardly gotten out of town, and they came up against the Red Sea right in front of them. And old Pharaoh sits back there in his palace and looks out the window and he says, look what Moses has done. He's made a stupid blunder. They're trapped. Quick, mount the chariots. We're going after them. We can't let all this cheap labor go. And you remember when old Pharaoh and his hordes got on their chariots and started in hot pursuit. And the children of Israel, when they saw them coming after them, did what the people of God so often do. They complained. Look at it. I don't think you believe me. Go back to the 14th chapter, just a couple of pages back, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to Moses, and they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses. I mean, I like that phrase. Any pastor here will understand that perfectly. The people cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Strange, isn't it? They'd rather be in bondage because it was familiar than to walk in creative insecurity by faith with God. You know, I've noticed that about people and sometimes about myself. I've noticed that sometimes we'd rather be in the familiar chains of bondage than to walk with God, because if we walk with him, he is bound to walk us into situations in which we are unable by our own strength and wisdom to extricate ourselves. I mean, they were in a tough spot. The water was in front of them, mountains on either side, and the Egyptians pursuing in the rear. But I want you to notice they didn't stumble into that situation. They were led into the situation. I've told you this before. In Montreux, some of you know, in Switzerland, along the lake shore is a castle. It's called the Castle of Chillon. And Lord Byron wrote a famous poem about that castle. It's a true story, really, about seven brothers who were imprisoned in the dungeons below the water level and chained to pillars. They were imprisoned because of their Christian faith. And one by one, the brothers died off, all except one. And that one was released. And I'll never forget the last line of that poem, because he speaks and he says, "And even I regained my freedom with a sigh." So long had he been in that dungeon that he'd made friends with the rats and the spiders. And the chains on his arms and legs seemed to him as extensions of his very limbs. He wasn't sure he wanted to be free. And that's the way it is many times. We are so accustomed to bondage that we think we'd rather be there than to walk by faith with God. Because if you walk with God, He will walk you into situations that are over your head. Never, of course, to destroy you. Always to teach you that He can provide for your daily need. Well, you remember, of course, what happened. The Lord parted the sea, and they were delivered. I mean, it was a marvelous deliverance. Now back to chapter 16. They forgot all about that, and they're complaining again. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them,'" or the word is test, "'that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. 'On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.'" So Moses and Aaron said to all the people, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your murmuring against the Lord. For what are we that you should murmur against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your murmurings, which you murmur against Him, what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Now, a bit further along, verse 13. "In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay round about the camp." I want to say a bit about that quail. Those quails, because I've discovered something in spending time in the Sinai that I didn't know. Maybe you already know about it, but I didn't know it. That migrations of quails or birds from Central Europe in the wintertime fly to the southern parts of Africa. And, I mean, I knew birds went somewhere, but I didn't know where they went. Well, in Central Europe, they head for South Africa or in that part of the region. And they fly over the Sinai. And I am told that in both directions, down and north in the spring, that the Sinai Peninsula is a resting place. And that they are exhausted from their flight, and they literally come down on the sand, and they just simply stay there. And they're there for several days. And they don't do much moving. They just simply rest. And then they're on their way again. That happens twice every year. And that apparently is what happened. I mean, isn't it marvelous, the timing of the Lord? Here these people were hungry for meat. So the Lord said, "Well, I'm going to give you so much it'll come out your nostrils." That's what He said to them. And they went out and literally picked the birds right off the ground. And had quail like you wouldn't believe. Well, that's not all they had. They also had something else. In verse 14, "And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as hoarfrost, on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was." It's very interesting here. Here is an untranslatable pun that you cannot perceive in the English language. The word "what is it" in Hebrew, or that the question "what is it" in Hebrew, is the word manna. That's what it is. Manna is a Hebrew word. It's actually two words, and it means, it's translated, "what is it?" I mean, that's what it was. You see, they didn't have any name for it because they'd never seen it before, and so they called it "what is it?" Right? "For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons whom each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, he that had gathered much had nothing over, he that had gathered little had no lack. Each gathered according to what he could eat. And Moses said to him, let no man leave any of it till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Very interesting to me that the Lord's provision for the needs of the children of Israel was a daily provision. Now, these people were not stupid. I mean, rebellious they were, but they weren't stupid. And they thought of what you thought of. Why not go out on Monday and gather enough for the whole week? I mean, I wanted to get up so early in the morning, because you see, you had to do this before the heat of the day, because it just kind of melted and evaporated. And so they said to themselves, I know what I'll do. I mean, I'll work really hard, get up before dawn on Monday morning, go racing around, collect enough manna, enough what is it, for the whole family for the whole week. And so they just brought it back and so forth and stored it in their tents. But the strange thing happened. The first night they put manna, probably cooked it in pancakes, because you had to think of a variety of ways to serve this same thing if you're going to eat it for 40 years. And the next morning, however, when they went to get their supply, it was filled with worms. You see, it was no good. God would not allow them to have more than one day's supply on hand. Why? Because he wanted to teach them that he was the sole source of their sustenance. And you and I think, because there are supermarkets with shelves just laden with food, that there's plenty around, and we're not so aware of the fact that we too are daily dependent upon the Lord for such sustenance as we have. But you see how vividly it was impressed upon the children of Israel. Now, it's interesting that on Fridays, that they were told to collect enough for 2 days, because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And that night, it did not spoil. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord is able to alter his plans when he wants to. And no doubt he put a preservative in the what is it on Friday so that it would last for 2 days. You see, God can do that sort of thing. But do you see what it's talking about here? They were constantly dependent upon the Lord. Can't you imagine a mother trying to explain to her child at night, well, what are we going to eat tomorrow, Mom? We don't have anything in the cupboard. I know, child, but God will supply. He's taught us to turn to him every day, and he's faithful. He never fails to provide every day, one day at a time. Yeah, but can't we store some to get ahead a little bit? What happens if he doesn't supply someday? Oh, but that can't happen. He's the source of continual supply all the time. And he wants us to come to him day after day. Why does he tell us to give us this day our daily bread? Because he wants to impress upon us his faithfulness. Don't you know that if you had no needs, you would have very little sense of dependence upon the Lord? That's why it is, I suppose, that people who don't have much often have a more keen faith than those who do. Because those who seem to have enough and are hedged well for the future have very little sense of dependence upon God. The Lord wanted to keep the children of Israel right to the edge, day by day, dependence upon him. You see, the Lord wants to provide our food. He knows we have need of food. Now, they also needed water. Now, I've spent lots of time in the Sinai, and I can tell you, it is a wilderness, believe me. And there's just not all that much water around. Look at the next chapter, chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water there for the people to drink. Guess what they did? Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? I mean, what kind of memories have these people got? Here's God providing for them every single day for their food. He delivered them with a mighty arm through the Red Sea, and already they've forgotten it. Are you like that a little bit? I am. I'm sometimes positively embarrassed at how short my memory is. I can remember some things that are of no consequence forever. And the deliverance of the Lord in times of real need, you know, I rejoice in it and I praise Him for it. And then I'm plunged in another need and I forget sometimes that He delivered me the first time. Are you like that? What kind of short memory do we have? They'd forgotten that He had provided for them. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? I might have said other things. They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to the people, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. The water shall come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, they began to doubt the Lord's presence when they found themselves in a situation of need. They began to doubt His presence. They somehow thought that if God's with you, you can't have any needs. No, that's not true. God allows us to have needs so that we might learn His infinite supply. But they didn't understand that, and neither do we. That's the truth. Well, Moses, what I want you to do is to take that rod that you've got there, take some of the elders, walk ahead of the people, and there's a rock I'm going to show you, and when you get to that rock, take that rod and strike the rock. And he did, and out of it flowed rivers of water. Wonderful miracle of God's provision. And they drank, and they drank, and they drank, and they drank. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. I wonder if you're beginning to see that it's not easy to be a leader of God's people. It's not easy. I tell you that. I'm really not joking about it. It's true. It's not easy to be a leader of God's people. Partly because somehow they expect you to do everything that needs to be done, you see, to do their praying for them and to do everything that they need. And so here they are murmuring again against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and said, would that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And I would have said, would that you had. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. Besides that, there's no water to drink. Now, once before they were in this kind of a mess, they didn't have any water, and God supplied. Wouldn't you think that somebody in the crowd would have said, well, do you remember back at Rephidim, we had the same sort of thing? We didn't have any water back there. And God just tapped a rock, and out it poured. So don't worry. God plans to take care of our need here. He hasn't led us into this wilderness to abandon us. Nobody even remembered. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the rod, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them. So you shall give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels! shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with the rod twice, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their cattle. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Why was Moses not allowed to complete the journey? Because he had disobeyed the Lord. How had he disobeyed the Lord? Maybe you didn't notice that slight change. The first time, he was told to strike the rock. The second time, he was told merely to speak to the rock. But in anger, he struck it anyway, and the water did come forth. You might say, well, that doesn't seem to me to be such a consequence. I mean, after all, can't you understand Moses being angry? Yes, I certainly can. But I also understand that God holds us to obedience. And he said, Moses, just speak to the rock and the water will come forth. And refusing to do that, and in acting in anger, not recognizing that it is, of course, the Lord who constantly supplies our needs, that it wasn't Moses at all, the Lord said, you shall not lead my people across the Jordan River. Now, I want to go a little bit behind this story and see if I can help you understand why this was a grievous thing. It was, of course, an act of disobedience on Moses' part. But you might ask, well, what's so important about speaking as opposed to striking? Well, I want to show you that because of his disobedience, Moses messed up a beautiful image. Would you turn to the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul is instructing us on this very important incident. Verse 1. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food. That's the, what is it? All right. And all drank the same supernatural drink. Now let's talk about that for just a moment. It says they all ate the same supernatural food. Now it was God who provided that food. It was the manna in the wilderness. They all drank that same supernatural drink. That is water that was provided by God himself. But listen, all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. Let's go back. They drank from that supernatural rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. The image that Moses messed up is this. Jesus, the Son of God, was smitten by the hand of the Lord when the sins of the world were placed upon him. He died upon the cross, and Hebrews tells us, once for all. It is an unrepeatable sacrifice. It does not have to be ever offered again. It was the one perfect sacrifice that would put away the consequences of sin forever. Jesus, the rock, was smitten in order that the healing flow might come from him. Never again does he need to be smitten, only spoken to. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, come into my heart and into my life. He doesn't need to be sacrificed over again. He doesn't need to bear the rod of God's anger against sin anymore. All you got to do is speak to the rock in order for its healing flow to pass over you, in order that you might drink from that purifying stream. Do you see? And Moses, you messed that up. By striking the rock again, you messed it up. Just speak this time. But that's not all I want you to see. It says they drank from that supernatural rock which followed them. Now, when I was a little child, I loved magnets. I still do. But I used to like them especially well when I was very small. And I liked to play with magnets and iron filings. It just fascinated me that I could pour ironing filings out on a glass, and I could take a magnet, and I could move that magnet all around underneath the glass, and those little filings would march around wherever I put the magnet. Just fascinated me. Still does. I mean, there's something about it I find very mysterious. I cannot understand the principle of a magnet. It just amazes me. Now, I'm sure there are people who do understand it, and thank God they do, but I don't. And I'm still terribly impressed with the power of a magnet without touching the filings to have that kind of effect upon them. But you notice the filings moved in accordance to where the magnet was. Well, the thing that's so interesting about what happened to the children of Israel, they drank of that rock that followed them. What they didn't know was, wherever they moved in that wilderness, underneath them was that inexhaustible stream, you see. Everything they were going to need was following along underneath them. They would never be in a place where they were without God's infinite supply. Do you understand? What I'm saying to you is, the Lord God, who is the one source of your supply in every area of life, is constantly there to be spoken to. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, it says our daily bread. I want to tell you something that you may not know. The word daily, epiousia in Greek, is not found anywhere in Greek literature. Not anywhere. That word does not appear in a single place. And for so many centuries, biblical scholars, some recognize this as early as the second century, that was a strange word in the New Testament, and some people thought that Matthew had made it up, coined the word, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. And when they were discovered, all kinds of things were found, not only biblical scrolls that had some of the books of the Bible, all of the books of the Old Testament except one were found in those scrolls, but all kinds of things. There were deeds. And on a little fragment of papyrus was scratched, would you believe, a woman's shopping list. And on that shopping list is the word epiousios, that is not found anywhere else in Greek classical literature. Anywhere. And what was it? Well, it was a little category on her shopping list of things that had to be obtained daily. I mean, they didn't have refrigerators, you know. Things that had to be gotten fresh every day. And the Spirit of God, inspiring the apostles, put that word in there, you see. So concerned is the Lord God for everything that affects your life and mine, as to say to us, look, I am concerned for every detail of your daily lives, everything. Don't dishonor God by saying that there's some things about your concerns and needs that are really too small for the Almighty to concern himself with. Now, I do not know, and I cannot explain, how he can keep all these things going at the same time. It boggles my mind. I can't even keep my own life straightened out half the time. I get confused on my schedule. I wasn't even supposed to be here today, and I didn't know it. You see, there was a change in schedule a month ago, and I completely forgot to tell anybody down here, and we had arranged for somebody else to come today. And I didn't even remember that fact, and here I come down here, not even knowing it, you see. I can't even keep my own schedule straight. I don't know how the Almighty can manage all these things, but He can. He can. Our daily bread. Oh my, think of that. You're asking the Lord for everything you need. Now, he promises, may I say, to satisfy our need, not our greed. And then he says, bread. Our daily bread. Semanticists and people who work with grammar and such things call this a synecdoche. That's a big word. Not schenectady, but a synecdoche, all right? A synecdoche is where you use one word to stand for a whole lot of things, you see. The word bread is not talking only about bread. If you mean by that something made out of salt and flour and water and whatever else you put in bread. It stands for everything that is needed by us for the sustenance of our life. That's what we are asking for. There simply is nothing needed by you that is not to be encompassed in that petition. And you honor the Lord when you come before Him with your needs. You honor Him. That's what He wants. He kept the children of Israel coming back every morning. I would have gotten tired of it. I'd say, for heaven's sakes, collect enough for the week and don't bother me until next Monday. But the Lord wanted them to come back day after day after day, and He does with us too. Bring before Him the needs of today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today. Now, I have one other passage for us to look at, and we'll be done. It's back in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching on a similar subject. And listen to it. It is so powerful. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit will let the truth of these marvelous words just sink into our hearts. This time, chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? The counsel of the Lord Jesus is, don't be anxious. Don't say, as the children of Israel, is the Lord among us? Don't murmur, as they did in the wilderness, and God gave them a name for it, Massa and Meribah. Those are two words that I utter with some degree of frequency. Every time people come to me and murmur about something, I say, Massa and Meribah. They never know what I'm talking about. So I send them back to the Old Testament, that passage of Scripture where the Lord gave them a name for. I just don't want you to miss that. Would you hold your finger here? I'll go back and find it for you, all right? I just want you to be able to, you know, to quote this if you need to. It's very useful. Okay, it's in the 17th chapter and of Exodus, and it's verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel. And because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, is the Lord among us or not? I wonder how often God would say to us, Massa and Meribah. Think of it. All right. So Jesus says, don't be anxious. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit of span to his life? You see, the futility of anxiety doesn't do anything. If it helped, it would be all right. It just is no help. I know, by being anxious, by fretting, by joining the cult of the white knuckles, can you add to your height 1 inch? I mean, can you, by sweating it out, increase your stature? Of course not. So you see, it's not only finding fault with God and close to blasphemy, it's absolutely useless. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And here's his conclusion. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? There's a better translation. It's, O little faiths. That's what he's really saying there. O little faiths. Can't even say it, can you? Little faiths. That's what it says in the Greek language. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things. And when it uses the term Gentiles, it means the people who are not the people of God. The world. Seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But, and here it is, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What did I say? When you pray, if you will pray well, first hallow the name of the Lord. Then pray that his kingdom come and his will be done. And Jesus said, yes, that's right. First seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and then everything else shall be added unto you. It's a matter of priority. That's what I'm talking about. Putting first things first, and all these other things come into their proper place. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Have you heard the message, my dear people? Have you heard the gracious invitation of our God to take all that concerns our life and make it a subject of prayer before the Lord? Not in frustration, not in worry, not in anxiety, but in quiet trust that he who is the constant source of all supply, he who is that rock that follows us through life, has the inexhaustible supply for our variegated needs. Daily come to him and lay before the Lord your needs, and in confidence move through the day. And when the day is over, if you've had enough to eat, if you've had something on your back, something useful to do, then praise God, it's been a good day.